Great. Got it. When I was about 13 years old, I got a gift for my birthday. It was a guitar. And I was really excited. And with the guitar was lessons that were scheduled. And so I got to thinking, I'm going to be a rock star. This is going to be great. I'm going to learn. And so I went to my first lesson, and he showed me the basics of the guitar, the strings and how to tune it and the frets, and showed me how to finger a chord and explained to me my fingers are probably going to, you know, get blistered and that kind of thing. I have to form some calluses and whatnot, but kind of let me know what I was getting into. But it was your basic first lesson that you would expect. And so I worked on a few things in the next week and went back the next Saturday. And this was, it was like an apartment or something upstairs in this building in the town near where I grew up. And I went to the door and knocked, and no one answered. And it was apparently no one was home. And so we went downstairs and said, where's the guy who does guitar lessons? And the lady downstairs says, oh, he moved away. And I thought to myself, boy, was I that bad? He just skipped town because this guy doesn't know what he's doing. But for whatever reason, we weren't able to find another teacher. I did puddle around a little bit on my own. You get books and, you know, try it on your own, but I didn't have the patience or the determination. Most importantly, I didn't have the passion for it. So that guitar eventually got put in a closet. And I love guitar music of all forms. I was watching something on television recently about these three fairly famous rock guitarists and their love for their craft and their passion for it, and they talk with one another about the songs they've written, the bands they've been a part of, but mostly just the making of music, to be able to create something with that. You could just, their passion for it really oozed out of them. It was kind of neat to see that. And that reminded me of that episode in my life when I had that guitar but never learned how to play it. Sometimes wished I did, but you know what? Later on in my life, God gave me a different guitar, and it's right here. And of course, I had it even then. I, as those of you who know my story, I went to church all my life and asked Jesus into my heart at a very young age. And I was always fascinated with this book and the stories of this book. And as a young adult, I was encouraged to seek out and to, if I can put it this way, to hone the craft of teaching, preaching, explaining to others as best I could, as in according to the abilities I was gifted with, to say, this is the Word of God, and let's look at it together, and let's learn together. I love this book. This is my calling, this is my passion, to teach and preach this book. Now, all of you have a calling of some kind as well, and my calling to teach and preach is no more important than yours. And what is it? And it can be something like playing a guitar. Now, whether or not those guys used that gift of the glory of God, I think at least one of them did. You know, so at that level, that kind of breaks down. But as believers in Christ, we can take that which He's given to us, our abilities, our experiences, our passions, and say, Lord, this is yours. Use this for your glory. Abraham did that. Abraham was called into something very unique. He was called to be a father. We're gonna start in Genesis 12, and as we've done a lot in this series, I'm going to refer to a lot of passages because we're jumping chapter to chapter here. But let me read these specific verses from chapter 12 of Genesis. And beginning at the first verse. The Lord said to Abram, go from your father's country to your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples of earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord told him. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Let's look at Abram's calling. First of all, it seems that he was finishing something that his father started. If you go to the end of the 11th chapter, you see this man named Terah, Abraham's father. And Terah moved. And it says he was going to go to Canaan in the 31st verse of chapter 11. But he stopped. And he went to kind of halfway, more or less. Stopped in Haran and settled there. So maybe Terah had an inkling of something, but didn't quite follow through. But more importantly, it's revealed later on in Scripture, in the book of Joshua, at the end of Joshua, he's giving kind of his farewell speech, if you will. His life is wrapped up, and his leadership was just amazing in conquering the land for God's people. But he says in the 24th chapter of Joshua, let me read these verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So Terah, apparently, if he was hearing God's voice, he fell short. Maybe it wasn't God's voice at all, but he was moving. He was going toward Canaan, which is what Abraham was called to do, but he stopped. So maybe that was enough to kind of give Abraham a sense of moving is okay. But Terah didn't do it, and he worshipped false gods. So God says to Abraham, "Get up, go, take everything with you. Leave behind your country, your people, your father's household." Now, just as another important aspect to this, sometimes we read the Bible, we hear the word of God, we think about what we've learned from it, and we get the idea that every day God's talking to people. Every day, you know, he's giving messages, and he's, you know, telling them what to do and here and there. They get up in the morning, "Okay, Lord, what's the instruction for the day? Okay, Paul, do this and this. Great, thank you." And you go off and do it. That really isn't the case. In fact, here's one of these huge gaps in Scripture where God hasn't spoken to anybody, at least not according to the scriptural record, since Noah. Hundreds of years have passed from the end of the flood until until Abraham here in chapter 12. And during that time, there's no record in Genesis that God spoke until now to this guy, Abram. And I'm going to go back and forth with Abraham and Abram, his name was changed somewhere along the line here, okay? But God spoke to him. And what he's asking him to do was no small thing. Most of us can relate to having to move, right? To relocate, whether it's to a new house on your own in your own town, or whether it's across a state border, across the country, across the world, wherever it was and is, we understand moving. People didn't move then, very rarely. For one thing, it was dangerous. There was, you had to live in a city because cities were kind of countries unto themselves for the most part, and they watched each other's back. And once you left, you're on your own. And who knows what they might do to you. Now, we'll see in a moment, there is some evidence that both Terah and especially Abraham had a lot of means about them. They had a lot of people with them. His household wasn't like we think of household. He had hundreds. Just for example, there was later on, we're going to see where there's a battle to be fought, and he has 300 and some soldiers in his household. So that's a big household. But nonetheless, that tells me even more about Abram's faith, about Abraham's obedience, because if I've got not much of anything, and God says, "Go," okay, yeah, what have I got to lose? I got nothing here. I'm out of here. But this guy's connected. This guy's rich. This guy's responsible for hundreds of people's lives. And for him to get up and go, now he has the right to do it. They're all his slaves and servants and whatnot and all that. But still, to move them, it wasn't like, you know, you go rent a truck from U-Haul and pack it up tomorrow. This was a big deal. So his obedience is that much more impressive when you consider the fact that this was a lot of people moving with him. He was uprooting from his country, the culture, and their gods. Now, he wasn't worshiping those gods, but their gods were part of the culture. God, small g. The security of that, the connection with the friends, the business connections he's leaving. And, of course, his father's household. How did Terah feel about this? Now, Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. His brother died, and Lot's father, so the evidence from Scripture is that he kind of raised Lot as his own son, as is very common to this day. If someone sadly passes away, then there could be an aunt, an uncle, or someone that cares for that son or daughter as their own and loves them as their own. And that's pretty much the relationship we have here with Lot. So he's letting go of all of this. He's letting go of his identity. But remember that God said, you're going to be a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. You know what? He doesn't even have a son of his own. So his calling is hinged upon having that son. God, how am I going to be a great nation if I don't have even one child? God, how am I going to have a great name when the greatness of your name was often based upon your family and the strength of the number of that family? And the sons that you have. God, how am I going to bless others when I don't even feel like I'm being blessed? Abraham could have asked all of those questions. So he's walking into mystery. He's walking into darkness. He's walking into this big unknown when God says, go, okay, I'll go. And here's what I'm going to do. Just go to the place I'll show you. And he didn't know where it was yet, and he went. All of that is evidence of great faith in Abraham. So the actions that he took, and I mentioned this is kind of a flyover version here, but if you go chapter to chapter through Genesis, the end of the 12th chapter, he goes into Egypt because there was a famine. Does that sound familiar to you? There was a famine during the time of Jacob's family when Joseph was in Egypt, of course, and where did they go? They went to Egypt. So that was a common thing. It was common because Egypt has the Nile River. So even if there's no rain anywhere else, the Nile didn't run dry. So there was always water, the ability to grow something, to have food in Egypt. So Abraham went to Egypt, but when he got there, his wife was apparently very attractive and decided that he had to lie about her. He told her to lie, say, you're my sister, not my wife, because they'll kill me. They'll see that beautiful woman. You know, knock me out, drag me into the alley, and I'm dead. So lie. And she did. And there's more to that story, and it actually happens again later on. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to make excuses for Abraham. He was supposed to have faith about this, and he's lacking in faith. Did not the same God who called you, isn't he able to protect you in Egypt? Isn't he with you in Egypt, just like he was every other part of this journey? But he got scared. He got afraid. Fear gripped him, and he deceived and hurt others in the process. God was still with him, and God, you know, brought him through that, but it didn't have to be that way. And then, I don't know. Me and computers. Conflict with Lot happened in the 13th chapter, where Lot, his son, had his own herds and flocks, etc., and his own servants watching for all those animals. So they had to be fed. There wasn't enough room in all the fields. So they said, look, you go this way and you get to pick, Lot. Go to the top of this hill. You pick which direction. You go that way. I'll go this way. And they did that. And Lot, as it says, I think, in the King James Version, pitched his tent towards Sodom. Basically, he lived right outside of Sodom, and that was his town. Abram went the other direction. In the 15th chapter, then, God came back to this is many years later, God came back to Abraham and said, I am still with you. I promise your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. You can't even count them. And yet, here is Abraham telling God, well, that's all great, God, but here I am. I'm not getting any younger. I don't have a son yet. Now, if you look at the scriptural record of the ages of people at that time, remember, before the flood, it was incredible. You know, 600, 700, 800, 900 years long people were living. After the flood, it started to go down, but they still lived into the hundreds sometimes. So presumably, it was still normal for a woman to be able to give birth much later than would happen today. But even for that time, Sarah's getting too old. This isn't happening. So even though in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God gives Abraham this reminder, this reaffirmation of, I'm with you, this is going to happen. The next chapter, they take matters into their own hands. Sarah says, I can't wait anymore. This isn't going to happen. Take my maidservant Hagar, have a child through her. And indeed that happened. His name was Ishmael. And because we have Ishmael, we had later on the people of Moab, which were enemies of Israel. But it's always interesting, even whenever there's an enemy of Israel identified in Scripture, God kind of weaves in an exception. And the exception of Moab was someone named Ruth. So it's just so cool. So on the one hand, these are God's chosen people and they're somewhat exclusive. On the other hand, there's always this open door. And when you think about the calling of Abraham, it says, I will bless you and all peoples of the earth will be blessed because of you. So from the beginning, God had this open door in mind. Okay? Now, he had a purpose for Israel being exclusive and unique, and yet there was always an opening, a way to enter in. And if you just read the genealogies, you see, you know, especially the ones recorded in the New Testament leading up to Jesus, and you see how God inserted these foreigners throughout the way, including Ruth, who led to David, including Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho. I mean, there's so many different examples of how God brings in the outsider to be part of his kingdom and his family. That's what he wanted all along. The 16th chapter, that's where the impatience comes in, and they have this Ishmael. And his descendants, not only from Moab, but the trouble in the Middle East to this day can be traced back to that. In part, also Jacob and Esau later. But then there's this covenant with God in the 17th chapter that was established through the practice of circumcision, which was wasn't invented by Abraham or God. You know, God told him to do it. That was the first time anyone ever did that. That was something that was practiced in other religions, cultures, for a variety of reasons. But God used that to be the act of circumcision, what was their identity, if you will, as his people. All men must be circumcised, and when they're born, they have to be circumcised on the eighth day, and all that kind of came in later in the law of Moses as far as the specifics, but the practice of it began right here. And so all of his household was circumcised. I wouldn't want to have to be the one that told all the guys that night, but we're going to do what? But it was a way to set them apart as God's people. Now, in the 18th chapter, there's these visitors that showed up at Abram and Sarah's tent. There's three of them. And it's a very fascinating story because he knows right away that these three visitors are from God. In fact, he says to them, Lord. And what's fascinating is he saying to just one of them, Lord? Or is he saying to them collectively, Lord? And not all scholars agree with this, but there's some that believe that this is the first evidence of the Trinity. Very specifically. You can go back to creation when it says, let us make man in our own image. So there's more than one there, but it's not necessarily three. But, you know, that could fit in here. But here you have three. And the Lord said, it doesn't say which one said it. And yet there's three. And Abraham talks back to them, and he said, to the Lord. So now other scholars believe one of them was some manifestation of God, and the others were angels, because two of them went off into Sodom, touching that in a minute. But it's an interesting interesting theory of that the Trinity might have showed up in Abram's tent there. And finally they said, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. It's going to be a year from now. Believe it. Hang in there. And she laughed. And they heard her laugh, but they didn't punish her for it. Can you blame her waiting all that time? Now I'm going to have a baby? But she did. So the 19th chapter then, finally, the baby came. But, oh yeah, I'm sorry, this is important. The end of the 18th chapter, and the 19th then, was this one more piece of work that these angels or God or whatever that manifestation of God, his presence and his power was. We have to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to destroy it. And they told Abraham that. Now, Abraham, it doesn't say specifically, but it's pretty clear that he is thinking about Lot and his wife and his family there in Sodom. And he starts asking these angels this question. Well, would you destroy it for 50 people, 40, 30? And God keeps saying, for this many I will save it. It gets all the way down to 10. He even says, for 10 I will spare the city. Well, he got there. He didn't even find 10. But he did find Lot and his family. Pulled them out of the city. Now, in the chaos of that, the men from the city came wanting, as it says very clearly in Scripture, wanting to have sex with these guys that came in, demanding that. Basically, it would have been a gang rape, really. And that is, to a large degree, well, that is the reason, really, we have the word Sodom, sodomy, connected with homosexual acts. Now, this is kind of an aside, but it's an important one, but just let me use this for a minute here. We have to be careful how we use Scripture always. And that was a mistake. To say that God destroyed the city because there was homosexuals. That's not what happened. And if you don't believe me, well then listen to what God says. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel the prophet is giving a message from God about the history of Israel and how he's comparing them to a woman that was given, he rescued this woman and she was beautiful and pure, but this woman gave herself up as a prostitute to others. And that's in effect what Israel was doing by turning to false gods over the years. And so Ezekiel is giving them that message, okay? But in this part of that message, in the 49th verse of Ezekiel 16, he's comparing them to their sister Sodom, the city of Sodom, when he says this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them, as you have seen. It doesn't say God destroyed the city because there was gay people there. Now, there were detestable acts going on, so that practice, and especially an attempted gang rape, probably something that was happening all the time there, that was detestable for God, don't get me wrong. And sexual sin is not something that we should take lightly, nor does God take lightly. But when you see a direct connection right here in the Word of God, pointing back to that event, the sin of Sodom was this. And more to the point, Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom was you were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and did not help the poor and needy. That can be an indictment on a lot of nations. Is that an indictment on ours? I don't know. Maybe sometimes it is. I don't know. But you see, that's why we have to be careful how we use the Word of God and allow the full message to come out, even if we don't necessarily like what we hear or at first agree with it. Nonetheless, this is the Word of God. So let me wrap these up quickly then. Now, in the 20th chapter, what happens, what I mentioned earlier about going into a foreign city, it tells Sarah, hey, say you're my sister, you're not my wife. It happened again. He did the same mistake, and he rationalizes it too. He's got something that he just keeps doing that he knows he shouldn't do, but he keeps doing it. I don't know what that is. Of course I do. Do you? Do we have things that yeah, I shouldn't do that. Yeah, Lord, I know this isn't good. And, you know, I've had this pattern before. And, oh, dang, I did it again. But God's still with them. God still helps them. And then in the 21st chapter, just two more, he finally sees the fulfillment of what was promised in the birth of Isaac. And they are blessed with that. And the 22nd chapter is probably the most famous story connected with Abraham, where he has to take his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. So God is saying, you waited all these years for this. Now give it up. I think there's a powerful message right there just in that. When we finally realize, receive, experience that which we've been praying for a long time, and especially if it's just been very heart-wrenching and emotional and difficult, and finally that happens, we can take it as our own. We can possess it if it's as our own. We can even act as if we've earned it or deserved it. And all along it was a gift from God. And so in one sense, what he was doing there, what God was doing, was reminding Abraham, Isaac is mine. He's yours to love, but ultimately he is mine. Are you going to put him first or me? And that was an incredible test. And as we mentioned last week, it was what God himself experienced by giving up his son, his only son. And that sacrifice happened. So, if I can get rid of that. I don't know. No, if I say fix issues, it's going to go over to place. Okay, well, let it go. All right. So in wrapping this up, what I see in Abraham's calling in his life, and admittedly, we did a flyover. We didn't touch on a whole lot of things, Melchizedek being one of them. That's like a series right there, if you ever heard of that guy. But I really want to give Abraham an F. I want to give him five Fs, actually, okay? And the first one's faith. He did have faith. He had great faith to get up and go where he didn't know where it was, but he obeyed. But he also had failure. He didn't do everything exactly right. Did he really have to lie, his wife lie about him in those towns? Did he have to take things into his own hands and have a son through his wife's maidservant? He wasn't perfect. He had failure. But here's the thing. God stuck with him in the failure. There was also fulfillment. There, that son finally came. That son was born. And then there was father. Not just father of Isaac, but father of that nation that would be. And then the last F is future. There was a future that he could die knowing that something that, because of his obedience to God, was now in motion, was now going to happen. So I hope that whatever sense of calling you have in your life, maybe you're in the middle of it in obedience and you're thanking God and you're in that place where, Lord, we're moving, we're going, keep going. If you started but you're stuck, get back to it. Sometimes a calling is that thing that you kind of think about, oh, not that. Oh, not today. All right, but just it keeps coming back. Do this, go there. Calling isn't always getting up and relocating your family. Calling can be relocating your attitude. Calling can be doing something that is you thought impossible. Calling can be trying to start a church in the mountains of Bushkill and believing that God's going to bring people and one day give us a place to have worship at. All of that is calling, all that and more. So I hope that something from the word today has been helpful in your calling. Let's pray. Father, bless that which has been spoken this morning, and as much as it is from you, then move in our hearts. Then guide us. Let us see one thing we can act upon, one thing we can be reminded of, one thing that could be brand new, one thing that we have to change or correct, one person we have to see, one situation we have to fix, one moment of faith we have to embrace. Give us the courage for that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.